We are here on this Sunday, the sixth Sunday of Lent, the Sunday before Easter, but of course we don't refer to it as that. Today, instead, we refer to as Palm Sunday. Or, if you've been around the block long enough, you might also recall that it could be called Passion Sunday. It's an interesting thing. This day kind of has two parts to it. On the one hand, being Palm Sunday, we acknowledge that triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, being hailed as king to the shouts of Hosanna from the people. But then at the same time, it's the Sunday that begins Passion Week. It begins the story of how Jesus very quickly has those same people turning around and shouting, "Crucify him instead." How does this work? What do we do with these two things? Well, over the course of years, the church has decided in constructing the church calendar to try to cover off both things by introducing readings that encounter the whole story, because here's the thing. If we were today to emphasize Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry and celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and then next Sunday on Easter gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've kind of missed something important in between, haven't we? Because getting to the celebration of the resurrection requires that we experience or recount the story of Jesus going to the cross in the first place. So the Book of Common Prayer, written in 1962 in Canada, based on a book written in 1662, basically would require us to have read today Matthew 27, which is a very long chapter outlining all of the events that took place in the course of this week of Passion. In the Book of Alternative Services, the green book that our service is primarily based on, here it's interesting, the Sunday is actually called the Sunday of the Passion with the Liturgy of the Palms. The idea being that it's trying to emphasize the passion story on this day and just kind of throwing in the procession as it went. Now, if we were to do everything completely 100% according to Hoyle this morning, then what we'd have to do is have another gospel reading where you get that long story of the passion. The idea being that we can't miss that story of the passion. Now, there is a better way to do this, and that is come to church on Thursday night for Maundy Thursday, come on Friday night for the Good Friday service, and come again on Saturday night for the Great Vigil of Easter, and then you will get the entire story, and it's all in place, and it falls into place, and it's a wonderful thing. So let me strongly encourage you to consider doing that. But since not everybody can make all those services, we do acknowledge both pieces on this day. Now, let me just quickly throw in a parenthesis here. Oftentimes people ask the question, why do we call it Passion Week? Why do we talk about the passion of the Christ? You know, thinking of Mel Gibson's movie in particular and stuff. How does that get referred to as the passion? Because when we think of passion, we usually think in one of two ways. Either we're thinking about some rather intensive romantic kind of feeling between two people, or we're thinking about someone who absolutely loves doing something, is passionate about a particular cause or something like that. And both of those meanings don't seem to jive quite well with what we see going on with Jesus going to the cross. Well, the word passion has two roots to it. One of them is a Greek word paschim, from which we get the word paschal. So we talked about the paschal mystery this morning. We talked about Jesus. We talk about Jesus being the paschal lamb. On Saturday night, we're going to unveil a new paschal candle representing Jesus. The word paschim means to suffer. And so that root for the word passion encompasses that. The other one has to do with Latin. Latin has a couple of words that work opposite to each other. One word is axio, the other one is passio. One is speaking about action, the other one is thinking of passion. Active versus passive. Or to put it very, very simply, doing things or having things done to you. So when we talk about Passion Week or the Passion of the Christ, we are talking about the time that Jesus goes to suffer, the time that Jesus has stuff done to him. And that's the reason for that word. Now on this day, trying to do both Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday, we do see this tension that is actually rather helpful for us, because the same people that were gathering around and walking into Jerusalem with Jesus and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are exactly the same people who just a few days later call for his crucifixion. we see those two pieces. And this has long been a piece that we need to consider. 1,000 years ago, a medieval monk named Garrick of Igny had said this in his sermon on Palm Sunday. He said, "In the procession, the people meet Jesus with palm branches. In the passion, men slap him in the face and strike his head with a rod. In the one, they extol him with praises. In the other, they heap insults upon him. In the one, the people compete to lay their clothes in his path. In the other, he is stripped of his own clothes. In the one, he is welcomed to Jerusalem as a just king and savior. In the other, he is thrown out of the city as a criminal, condemned as an impostor. In the one, he is mounted on an ass and accorded every mark of honor. In the other, he hangs on the wood of the cross, torn by whips, pierced with wounds, and abandoned by his own." It's important for us to explore how such a thing could happen. How we could go from the triumphal entry to the cross in just a few days. And the important thing for us to grasp is that this was, in large part, no accidental happenstance. Jesus knew what he was getting into, and it all begins with his own actions after the triumphal entry. The last verse in our gospel reading this morning is kind of anticlimactic for this account of the triumphal entry. After hearing about all that had gone on, this is what verse 11 from Mark 11 says. "Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it. Triumphal entry, fanfare, here's the king, here's the Messiah. He gets in, looks around. Okay. Catch you later, right? And he leaves. It seems completely out of character. What's going on here? Well, Jesus did take stock on what he saw. And it's what happens next that really makes the difference. The Gospel of Mark will record that over the next 2 days, Jesus will do about 10 different things that really start to ramp up how the people respond to him. He comes back the very next day, and the first thing he does is he goes right into the temple, and then he takes a whip made of cords and begins to whip the money changers that are in there, overturning their tables, scattering their money, setting all the animals free, preventing anybody from carrying goods in the temple precincts, and saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves." Right away, Jesus does something incredibly noticeable and jarring and even offensive to some people. Jesus acts like the temple is his or something. And he goes and gets rid of the corruption that was going on right there. You see, feasts like the Passover and others that the Jews would observe during the course of the year would require Jews to come to Jerusalem for it, and part of their acts of worship is to offer sacrifices. Well, if you're traveling for quite some distance, it might be difficult to bring along a sacrificial animal with you, so instead, some people said, "Let's go ahead and make sacrificial animals available for you when you get here." But of course, whatever currency you're bringing with you has to be converted into the temple currency. And let's just say the exchange rate was not exactly competitive. And of course, the cost of those sacrificial animals were certainly more than such an animal would normally be. It's a tourist trap. It's a scam. And in the name of trying to facilitate the worship of these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, the money lenders were taking advantage of them, exploiting them, being scam artists, and Jesus said, "This is the exact opposite of what I am all about and what worshiping God is all about." And he went right in incisively and overturned those tables of corruption right in the midst of the people. Now, there are 9 other things that Jesus did in the next couple of days. Let me just give you 3 more things that happened there. Jesus tells a parable of what has come to be known as the parable of the wicked tenants. He tells a story that there's a man who owns a vineyard, and he hires a bunch of tenant farmers to take care of that vineyard for him. The owner goes off somewhere else to do some business, and in the meantime, he sends some servants back to check on how things are going. The tenant farmers, in the owner's absence, decided to treat the vineyard as if it was their own. And so when the servants come, they disregard the servant, they beat him up, they kill them even, basically not wanting to have anything to do with the owner of the vineyard. Jesus told that parable to make a point to the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders who had come to see the temple and its environs and all the things that happen in it as being their possession. It belonged to them. They were the ones who ran the show. They had forgotten that they were custodians of what God had established. The temple was not theirs, and yet they acted like it, and Jesus called them out on it. Then someone in the crowd decides to try to trap Jesus. He comes up to Jesus and basically says, look, you know, we're God's chosen people. We are the elect. We are the favored ones of God. The Romans are here occupying us, and of course that Caesar guy is there. Tell me, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right for God's chosen people to pay taxes to an ungodly leader? And Jesus' answer essentially sidesteps that question. He says, look, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but more importantly, give to God what is God's. You see, the people were being too caught up in their status as the elect, their privilege, as it were, as the chosen people of God, that they were thinking about what should rightfully be theirs and what they should or shouldn't have to do and all of that, and they had completely missed the point that they were God's people and needed to offer themselves to God as the people of God. And Jesus answers this question by saying, you're barking up the wrong tree. Have you given to God what is God's? Well, then the Sadducees come up to him, and what happens at this point is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 in the Hebrew Bible makes reference to this, and they're saying, yeah, we don't think there's a resurrection. And so they wanted to take Jesus to task on this because the Sadducees and Pharisees were always arguing about this, and they wanted to see which side Jesus would land on. And they came up with this really ridiculous story. They said, look, if there is a resurrection, here's the scenario, okay? This woman gets married to a man. That man dies. She marries another man. That man dies too. She marries another man, and that man dies too. Okay, now look, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Go ahead, figure that one out, resurrection, whatever. You know, they come up with this stupid straw man argument to try to be clever, to try to dismiss this whole notion. Jesus' response to them is says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So basically, stop with the stupid little game. Stop trying to mess around with what's being revealed to you in the scriptures and think you're clever. Get a grip. Stop playing like this. So with these words, what basically happens is Jesus comes in, and it wasn't just these four episodes. It's like 10 things that he did over these 2 days. The people started to take issue with Jesus because of what he was saying and he was doing. But here's the thing. He had been acclaimed as the king when he came into Jerusalem on the day of the triumphal entry, on Palm Sunday. And then Jesus starts acting like the king that he is. He starts pronouncing the authority that he possesses. After all, he is the Messiah, right? He comes in and says, yes, indeed, I am the king. Let me start telling you the way things are supposed to be here. This is my house and not yours. This is the way things are supposed to be. This is something that has been talked about in the Hebrew Bible for all of these years, and so I am here to make it so. And the people started to chafe against that and think, you know what, this isn't the king that we really want. We like the idea of having a king come in and be our savior, the one that we expect will overrun the Romans, but this kind of thing, calling us to task, challenging us on our assumptions, we're not so sure we like this. And then very quickly, we see the same people that shouted Hosanna now shouting, crucify him. And they get rid of the king that they don't really want. The problem with the account of Passion Week is it doesn't simply tell us what happened 2,000 years ago, but it also tells us what tends to happen still today. Because as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Jesus, being the king that he is, comes into our lives and starts acting like that king. He comes into our midst and begins to overturn the tables of corruption that we would find in our own lives. And we can begin to chafe against that. Especially if what Jesus identifies is something that we perceive as being something laudable or something helpful or that it's meant to be beneficial in the context of worship or church life or whatever. If Jesus starts overturning some of those tables because we've actually been becoming a barrier to others, we're not going to really like that so much and would chafe against Jesus doing such things. We have no problem with paying taxes to Caesar, right? We get the idea that if you pay taxes to the city, the province, the country, we go ahead and we get all sorts of benefits, and that's fine. We'd like it to be less, but we get it. But Jesus would say, great, that's wonderful, that's beside the point. Are you giving to God what is God's? See, the Bible tells us that we are not our own. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, honor God with your body. And so Jesus would say to you and would say to me, your body does not belong to you to do with as you wish. Your mind is not your own. Your talents and abilities do not belong to you alone. They have been entrusted to you. You are tenants taking care of something. Speaking of which, if we ever get to think that the Church of the Good Shepherd belongs to us, that this is our Christian club, that this is our special fellowship, this is our family, and we get to be the gatekeepers to determine who gets to come in here or not, we are once again overstepping our bounds. This church belongs to God, not to us. And Jesus, as the king that he is, would want to emphasize that that is the case. Our bodies belong to him. This church belongs to him. And then, too, the temptation is there for us to look at the Bible and like certain parts of it and want to celebrate those things, but other parts we're thinking, I don't think that should be there. And the temptation is great. It happens all the time where we create a stupid little story to try to be clever enough to say how ridiculous the thing we don't like is and see, ha, you know, people believe that. Really? Come on. And Jesus would say to us, you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. We need to struggle with the Scriptures. We need to embrace it. We need to look at it and not think that it's just a simple matter like that. But we need to understand that God is being revealed to us in those words and understand how to apply those to our lives. Over the course of the season of Lent, in the series that we did on what it means that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, time and time again, I would appeal to us to say, let us put ourselves in Israel's place. Let's understand that the history of Israel in the Hebrew Bible is instructive for us. And so again, today, we have to do the same thing. And here's the sad reality. If we were in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and saw Jesus come in his triumphal entry, we would have been among the crowd waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But sadly, we also would have been among the same crowd that 2, 3, 4 days later shout, crucify him. It would have been so. We'd like to think it wouldn't be. We would like to think, oh, no, no, if we were there, we would have been enlightened. We would have responded differently. We wouldn't have done that. But let's not kid ourselves. Unless we were one of the 12 or the group of disciples that hung with Jesus for those 3 years, we would have been just like the rest of the crowd. And as we go through Passion Week this week, let us identify with Israel. Let us celebrate, as we did today, the triumphal entry. But let us also take issue with the fact that Jesus comes as the King, not just the Savior who just loves us with a syrupy, sweet, sentimental love, but one who will do what is necessary to redeem the human race and all of creation to be under his authority. We don't like the idea of being under someone else's authority, and we chafe. So having said that, you could be thinking, all right, Derwin, now what do I do? Am I supposed to approach this week feeling like I'm just a horrible person that I would have shouted for Jesus' death too? Am I supposed to feel like I'm miserable because I would have called for his crucifixion? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm also not saying that you're able to stamp your foot in some kind of prideful arrogance and say, well, I wouldn't have ever done that. No way. You can't count me like that. I'm not like that at all. Can't go there either. What we need to do is take an honest look at ourselves and acknowledge that the temptation is there within us to resist the lordship of Christ. The temptation is there to want to put ourselves in charge rather than God, rather than Jesus. The Bible warns us not to sear our consciences against the influence of the Holy Spirit. The warning is there because we tend to do that. And so over the course of this week, let me encourage you to see it this way. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that colt, surrounded by all of these people shouting Hosanna, he accepted that expression of worship and he loved every one of the people doing that. But then a few days later, when he was hanging on the cross with his arms outstretched, doing what he did out of love for us, he still loved the people who were shouting, "Crucify him." He said of them, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he died for the people who were shouting, "Crucify him," out of love, the same love with which he looked upon them on the triumphal entry. He was looking at them from the cross. The same love that Jesus looks at us with when we are celebrating and worshiping him is the same love that Jesus looks at us when we even find it difficult to surrender to him. Let this week be a week where the grace of God exhibited through Christ on the cross comes to the fore. It's all about him. And it's not all about us. It's all about Jesus in spite of how it is with us. And we at this point are on the receiving end of God's grace and mercy and love because of what he has done, precisely because of it. And his grace is greater than all our sin, even the sin that would put him on the cross. This is what we acknowledge this week. This is what we celebrate. The greater love that no one has than this, and they lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus has done, and that's what we're looking at.